In 1 Corinthians 12:10, as Paul is continuing the list of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, as he speaks about how the Spirit divides to each one of us severally as he wills of those gifts or manifestations, in verse 10, he said, to another, the working of miracles. Now, we dealt with the gift of faith and the gifts of healing, and how that these two gifts seem to be tied together. Actually, also tied with the gift of faith would be the gift of working of miracles. A miracle is something that is humanly impossible, but divinely simple. Difficulty has to always be measured by the capacity of the agent that's doing the work. When God is the agent that is doing the work, talk of difficulty is absurd. Paul the Apostle said to King Agrippa, why should you think it an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? No problem for God to raise the dead. He breathed life into Adam when he was just an inanimate matter made out of mud. Breathed life into him. And so for God to raise the dead, as Paul was preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, why should you think it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? The Bible, of course, is full of miracles, and probably the biggest starts in the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you can buy that, you shouldn't have any trouble with the rest of the book. Because it gives to you the proper concept of God. Wise, omnipotent, powerful, creating the entire universe. A God who is big enough to do that is big enough to do anything. Many people have difficulty in accepting miracles. And it is because they do not accept God. They only think in the realm of the natural and natural phenomena. And they have excluded the supernatural from their thought process. And therefore, when you talk about a miracle, they are naturally skeptical because they don't believe in God, and thus they have to rationalize or deny all miraculous manifestations or supernatural manifestations. And thus there are those who say that the Bible is actually Hebrew mythology, that they were developing their heroes for the Hebrew people. And in their mythology, they sought to establish those that the people could look up to and admire. And so Moses was one of those fabled Hebrew men around which was built many stories of miraculous manifestations. But in reality, all of these manifestations can be easily explained as the result of natural phenomena. In his book, Worlds in Collision, Andrea Villaskowski seeks to relate the plagues that came upon the Egyptians with a near pass of the planet Venus to the earth. And the dust and debris in the atmosphere turned the Nile River a bloody red. And he seeks to make these miracles of God's judgments upon the Egyptians, explain them by natural phenomena. There were many miracles in the life of Moses, and the gift of the working of miracles surely was something that Moses possessed. With the Egyptians, as we mentioned, there was the turning of the water into blood, the river into blood, the flies, and then the boils upon the Egyptians, and then the frogs. And you've got to believe that God has some kind of a sense of humor with the plague of frogs, because it talked about their frogs being in their beds. And can you imagine crawling into bed and having slimy frogs there in your bed, and how they would jump onto the kneading troughs and get into the dough that the women were kneading. There was the miracle, of course, of Aaron's rod blossoming and God's showing his approval upon Aaron as the high priest and his family. There was the water that came out of the rock when it was smitten by Moses. And of course, the great miracle that the nation always looked back to and acknowledged as the sign that God was with them and that they were God's people was the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea so that the children of Israel were able to pass through on dry land. The Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Now, there are those that would try to explain by natural phenomena the parting of the Red Sea. And they say, actually, it isn't the Red Sea, it is the Sea of Reeds, which is quite shallow. And that oftentimes in the Sea of Reeds, when the wind is blowing for a period of time, it sort of blows the water back, and it is only ankle deep. And in reality, it's very, very shallow. And thus, with this wind, they were able to pass over in ankle deep water. That doesn't explain how the scripture said that the sea stood up on both sides. Also, it doesn't really remove the miraculous. Because if it was only ankle deep water, quite a miracle that God could drown the whole Egyptian army in ankle deep water. The prophet Elijah seemed to possess this gift of working of miracles. You remember he prayed and it didn't rain for the space of 3 years. Brought the great drought into the country. He prayed again and it rained. During this period of drought, he came to a widow and asked that she give him something to eat. And she said that she and her son had only enough oil and enough meal to make some bread for themselves. They were going to eat it and then just die, starve to death. Elijah said, make some for me first. And she did, and during the entire period of drought, the meal in the barrel was never empty, nor the oil. It lasted miraculously through the whole period of the drought. Through the prayers of Elijah, the child was restored back to life. And of course, we remember the story of the challenge of the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel, where they were to build their altars, but they were not to kindle a fire on the altar. And the prophets of Baal were to pray to their God to kindle their fire and consume their sacrifice. And having prayed futilely all day long with a little chiding and prodding by Elijah, saying, maybe your God's asleep, maybe he's on vacation, you know. Maybe you should cry a little louder. And really watching them whip themselves into a frenzy. And when still there was no response, then just to rub it in, he commanded that they dig a trench around his altar and pour water all over the sacrifice and pour more water on it until the sacrifice was soaked and the water filled the trench. And then he prayed and God answered by fire, consuming the sacrifice, the altar itself, licking up the water round about and the people falling on their faces, acknowledging that Jehovah was God. But quite a miracle. There was the miracle of the captains that were sent by the king with their 50 men to bring him in to custody. And how they came out and said, oh, thou man of God, the king has commanded that we bring you into custody. He said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down and consumed them. And so happened to three of the captains. The fourth had a little better sense. He came out and said, look, I'm a family man. Have mercy on me. I'm only doing my duty, you know, and would you mind, please, to come with me? But the miracles that accompanied Elijah. And of course, just before his death, as he was being pursued and followed by Elisha, who had asked him for a double portion of the spirit that he had. And Elijah said, you've asked a difficult thing, but if you are with me at the time of my departure, you will receive it. And how Elijah came to the Jordan River, going over into the area of Moab, and how he took his mantle and smote the river, and it parted, and he walked through, Elisha following him. And then his translation into heaven. The mantle falling upon Elisha. Interesting, he asked for a double portion, and there are twice as many miracles recorded in the life of Elisha as there was Elijah. It seemed that he did get the double portion. As he came back to the Jordan River, he took the mantle and said, where is the God of Elijah? And the river parted and he came across. And then again, the multiplying of the oil and the with the woman who was poor. And he said, well, you know, how much do you have here? She said, just a little oil. And he says, well, go around all your neighbors and borrow all of the pots that you can get. And then take that and fill it up and all the pots. And she took the little oil she had and she filled all the pots and sold it and was able to survive on it. The spring in Jericho was healed. The water was actually bitter and the people complained to Elisha and he asked for some salt, threw it in, and the water was healed. Child was raised to life. Naaman was cleansed of his leprosy. And of course, the prophets were building a house down by the Jordan River. You remember this story? And one of the fellows, as he was cutting down a tree with an axe, the axe head fell off, fell into the Jordan River, and he came and he said to Elisha, alas, I borrowed it, you know. And he said, well, where did it go in? And he threw in a stick, and the axe head made of iron did swim. And so marvelous miracles accompanying the life of Elisha. Then as you move on in the Old Testament, there was through Isaiah that marvelous miracle of the healing of Hezekiah. When the sundial returned on the went backwards as a testimony of God that he was going to heal Hezekiah. But then, of course, moving to the New Testament and the life of Jesus, we have so many miracles. Beginning at the feast in Cana of Galilee, when he turned the water into wine, and then as he healed the nobleman's son from a distance, the raising of the dead of the widow's son of Nain, raising of the dead of the daughter of Jairus, and then finally raising from the dead Lazarus, who had been buried for 4 days. Feeding of the multitudes with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And then his walking on the water. Marvelous miracles. Now, we know and understand certain basic laws of nature. We have observed these laws. We have codified them and classified them and described and defined them and sought to understand some of the laws of nature, laws of magnetism, the laws of electricity, the laws of gravity. And we have sought to use these powers, to harness these powers, and to use them for our benefit. And for a long time, understanding the law of gravity, we knew that things just fall to the ground. We didn't know why, but we knew that they did. And of course, Newton, as he observed the apple falling from the tree, sought to understand gravity, and he began to measure the rate of speed and the increased rate of speed as the objects would fall to the ground from various heights and the acceleration of the speed as they are falling. And then the explanation of the attraction of mass by Einstein as we began to understand more and more the laws of gravity. Now, we know certain laws. We have observed how they operate in our universe. But we don't know all the laws. And God is knowledgeable of laws of nature that we don't even know. You see, for a 747 to take off from the ground, that huge plane with all of its cargo and passengers, as far as, say, Paul the Apostle was concerned, that would have been a miracle. They'd say, that can't happen. You can't get something that big into the air. But we have learned laws of aerodynamics. We have learned how that the air flowing over the airfoil can create a lift. And thus, by the use of other laws, we are able to seemingly defy the law of gravity. But in reality, there are other laws, we could call them higher laws. They don't negate the law of gravity, but when they are in operation, they can seemingly defy the laws of gravity. So with God, he knows other laws of nature and laws in the universe that he is able to make operative. And as we behold the event, we say, what a miracle. And we say, that's impossible. That can't be. But yet, God is only using laws that he knows and understands, laws that we are not yet knowledgeable of. Maybe one day we will develop even greater knowledge of some of these laws in nature, and we might be able to do other things that at this point we would look at and say, miracle, impossible. Now, those men who do not believe in miracles, those men who are purely naturalist and only believe in the laws of nature as we understand them, they seek to take the miraculous or the supernatural out of the miracles of Jesus. For instance, in explaining how Jesus with 5 loaves and 2 fish from the little boy could feed a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, Barclay tells us that in those days, people had, they wore robes and they had these long flowing sleeves and they had sort of a strap around the cuff or drawstring, and that they would often carry their food, little bits of bread or cheese or whatever, in their sleeves. You know, it's nothing miracle. He's got something up his sleeve is the idea, you know. And so when it was evening and the people were hungry and obviously nothing to eat and no possibility of buying anything at that time of the day and in that wilderness area, when Jesus asked, well, what do you have? Everyone was so selfish, they were holding their sleeves tight and they weren't going to give up their food. And then when they saw this precious little boy bringing to Jesus his 5 loaves and his 2 fish, they were so touched by the example of the little child. They all untied their sleeves and pulled out their loaves and their fish. And so they were able to gather up 12 baskets full of fragments after they had all eaten and were filled. And so there really wasn't a miracle, except that the people's hearts were touched by the generous example of the little boy. Isn't that sweet? He explains to us that when the disciples were in the ship, the wind had actually blown them much closer to shore than they realized. And when they saw Jesus walking towards them, they thought he was on the water because of the waves, and it just looked like he was walking on the water when in reality he was walking on the shore. They'd almost beached their little boat. And so it really wasn't a miracle at all. It just appeared that he was walking on the water. And thus they seek to explain away the miraculous element of the Bible. The only reason why you would need to do that or seek to do that is because of your concept of God. Somehow your concept of God is very narrow and very limited, thinking that God can only operate within the laws of nature that we presently know and understand, not recognizing that God is the one who created and formed the laws of nature. And I am certain that if time should tarry and we continue to advance in our scientific developments, we are going to learn a lot more about nature and laws of nature. And in the future, we will be doing things that we would have said impossible. It's a miracle at our present state of knowledge. But as we learn more and learn more of these higher laws, we will be amazed and astounded at what is possible to do. Now, this gift of the working of miracles is, it would seem, one of the requirements for apostleship. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians and sort of defending the title of apostle, he said to them in 2 Corinthians 12:12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So Paul is pointing out to the miracles that were done through his ministry while he was there in Corinth. And he used those as a badge to attest to the fact that he was an apostle. And thus it seems that it was one of the requirements of apostleship in the early church to have this gift of working of miracles. But the gift of the working of miracles did not seem in the early church to be limited to the apostles. When Paul the Apostle was on the way to Damascus to imprison those who were calling upon the name of Jesus, and he had his encounter with the Lord, as the Lord spoke to him and called him into the ministry, into following Jesus Christ. And as a result of this encounter with Jesus, he was blinded and had to be led into Damascus. Now there was a certain disciple of Jesus in Damascus whose name was Ananias. He was not an apostle, just a disciple. And the Lord spoke to him and told him to go to the street called Straight to inquire at the house of Simon for this fellow Saul, because the Lord said, he is praying. And Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard about this fellow, how he has really wreaked havoc in the church in Jerusalem. And actually, he's been sent here to Damascus to imprison those that call on your name." Sort of, "Are you sure, Lord?" And the Lord said, "He is a chosen vessel unto me. I've shown him the things he's going to suffer for my name." So he came to Paul and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me unto you that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And so he laid hands on Paul, and Paul received his sight and was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so here is just a plain disciple exercising the gift of miracles. Philip, one of those who was just chosen to wait on the tables, went to Samaria to preach Christ, and many believed and were baptized when they saw the miracles that he did. And then also Stephen, one of the other of the seven men who were chosen to wait tables in the early church. We are told concerning Stephen in Acts 6:8 that he was full of faith and power. And as we said, the gift of faith seems to be related to the gift of working of miracles. I think you have sort of a triunity of gifts: faith, the gifts of healing, and the working of miracles. I think they're all three are tied together. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So, though it was necessary to have this gift if you were to take the title of apostle, yet there were others who had the gift who obviously were not considered apostles in the early church. Now, I believe that there are incumbent dangers to one who would possess the gift of working of miracles. And I think the first danger would be the using of the gift for your own personal benefit. And this is pretty much what Satan suggested to Jesus in the temptation. You remember how Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he fasted for 40 days, and afterwards he was hungry, and Satan came unto him, and he said, "Since you are the Son of God," the King James says "if," but it's not in the indicative, but the subjunctive case, and so it is, "since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." In other words, use your miraculous powers to satisfy your own physical needs. Use them in order to just satisfy the flesh. And you remember Jesus refused to do so. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Father." We note how that when in the Old Testament, when Naaman the leper was cleansed and realized that he was cleansed and saw the miracle, how he returned to the prophet Elisha and sought to give him rewards and gifts because of the miracle of his healing. But we note how that Elisha refused to accept any remuneration, any of the rewards or benefits from Naaman for the miracle that he experienced. I think there is a danger in having the gift of the working of miracles, in taking personal glory to yourself for what God has done. Because if a person sees a miracle and you seem to be the instrument through which that miracle was accomplished, people are very ready to put you on some kind of awesome pedestal where they look up to you in awe as some kind of mighty man of God. And there is a danger in accepting that adulation and that wonderment and awe of the people. It's a very embarrassing thing when God uses you as his instrument for people to seek to extol or exalt you. I really have been blessed of God, yes, to a great extent, I admit that. But I've actually had people come up and sort of touch me and say, "Can I touch you?" And I've pet my dog, you know, he appreciates it. When Peter was going into the temple and there was that man who was born lame who was seeking alms, and Peter said, "I don't have silver and gold, but what I have I'll give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise to your feet and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him to the feet. Immediately he received strength. He began to walk. He began to run, running through the temple. And the people said, "Look, isn't that the lame man that's been out there all these years? Sure looked like him. How is it that he's walking? Don't know. Let's find out." And they followed him out to Solomon's porch where Peter was still standing. And he grabbed hold of Peter, began to hug him, probably even kiss him. So that all the people, as they gathered, because of his response towards Peter, they related the miracle of this man walking to Peter. And Peter looks up, and all of a sudden, all these people are looking at him like, you know, "Wow, what is this?" And Peter said, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this?" Sort of a rebuke. You see, you are the men of Israel. you are the men who worship the God of Israel, the God of Israel who is a God of miracles. So why should you marvel at this? That God should work a miracle. I mean, after all, he's the God that created the universe. Why should you marvel at this? And then, or why should you look on us as though we, through our own righteousness, have done this good deed to this lame man? Why are you looking at me like, you know, I'm so holy, or, you know, and he pointed them immediately to Jesus Christ. That this was done through the name of Jesus Christ, whom your rulers crucified. And it is through the faith of him that this man stands here before you whole. So the people were ready to exalt Peter for the miracle. Peter had enough wisdom not to take the glory from the people. Modern day evangelists would have passed the offering plate. When Paul was in Lystra, and again, a lame man about 40 years old, never been able to walk. And as Paul was preaching, and we'll get to this gift of discernment, Paul discerned that the man had enough faith to be healed. And he said, "Brother, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Stand up and walk." And the man stood up and walked. And all of the people there in Lystra said, "The gods have come down." And they ran up the street to the temple of Jupiter. And they got hold of the priest. And they said, "Man, what are you doing here? Jupiter's down the street. He brought Mercury with him." And so the priest came dragging an ox down the street. He was going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas right there. Now, the old human rationale could say, "All right, we've got them in the palm of our hand. Let's let them think that we're gods, you know. And let's sort of manipulate them, you know. We'll ultimately get them around to the Lord, but in the meantime, you know, we can live a pretty good life." There is a danger, because when any time God uses you as his instrument to do his work of love and grace in another person's heart and life, people want to respond to the instrument many times rather than God. They are so grateful for what God has done, they want to reward the instrument that God used. And thus, unless a person has really come to the place in their own life where they do not have personal ambition or personal desires for glory, one of the worst things in the world would be for God to give to them the gift of working in miracles, because it could absolutely destroy them. It's not an easy gift to have. Now, does God work miracles today? Or did all of the miracles cease with the last of the apostles? And that seems to be an argument that has occupied the theologians for many years. But it is my firm conviction that in answer to the question, does God work miracles today, the answer is an unqualified yes. Salvation is a miracle. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus seeking the way of salvation, and when he finally went away sorrowful, Jesus then turned to his disciples and he said, "How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven." Really, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Peter, in astonishment, said, "Lord, who then can be saved?" And the answer of Jesus was, "With man, it is impossible." So if a miracle is something that is humanly impossible, then salvation is a miracle, because it is humanly impossible for any man to save himself. So to say that the days of miracles are over would be to deny that people could be saved today. No, the days of miracles, thank God, are not over. God is still working miracles today. Are there those today who have the gift of the working of miracles? Possibly. I don't know personally of any that have the valid gift. That is not to say that there is not a valid gift in operation today. I think I came close and perhaps met a person who had the gift of the working of miracles when I was in New Guinea. She was a very simple native girl. And as they began to relate the stories of the prayers of this girl and the things that God was doing through her prayers, it's quite possible that she had the gift of working of miracles. Quite an astounding testimony was given to us of how God had used her in praying for people who were blind and their being able to see, and one miracle after another. But she was just a very simple, plain, native New Guinea girl. I do believe that it is possible for people to have the gift of the working of miracles. But I also believe that there's a lot of fraud, as there are those who would like you to think that they had the gift of working of miracles. And this, to me, is always tragic. When charlatans will use deceptive means to cause people to think that they have powers that they really do not possess, and seek to deceive people into thinking that they have great power of God in their lives and in the working of miracles. Now, so often these men who do these things have a rationale. They say that it helps increase the people's faith. It's that old argument that the end justifies the means, but you'll never find any scriptural support for such an argument. One of our assistant pastors, who is also a writer, a columnist, went to one of these healing meetings back in Philadelphia. And the first person in the healing line was an elderly man. And they were bringing, as they brought him up, he had an oxygen tank and the tubes and so forth in his face. And so the evangelist made quite a thing over the oxygen tank and the tubes and so forth, and then prayed for him and took the tubes out and took the tank away, and he said, "Now run up the aisle, you know, and the man ran up the aisle and ran back again. And he said, "How you feel?" "Oh, I feel great," you know. Everybody was excited. The place went wild. And so this friend of mine who is a reporter, after the service, as this couple were going to their car, he said, "Wait a minute, I need to talk to you about what happened tonight." And the lady said, "Oh, does," and she named the evangelist, "does he want us to rent it for tomorrow night too? The oxygen thing and all?" He said, no, I was just, you know, wanting to interview you about, you know, your husband." Turned out that, you know, it was just a rented thing, but it was done, it was staged. They said, well, he was really healed earlier, but they wanted to stage it again for the people in order to build their faith, you see. But that's fraud. And unfortunately, there are a lot of fraudulent things that are done. And as I say, they use the excuse, well, we're building faith in the people, you know, so that they can, you know, see God work. But I can't buy that. I don't think that God needs gimmicks. And I just can't buy using gimmicks in the name of God in order to... God can do it. And he doesn't need us to put on acts or whatever. I would love to see the gifts of the working of miracles in operation here at Calvary Chapel. There have been, through the years of our ministry here, many miracles. Miracles of healing. Marvelous miracles. Miracles that we cannot deny and would not deny. But I do not believe that we are anywhere near approaching the church in Acts. And I'd like to see us get a little close. I don't know that we ever will. The Lord said to the church of Philadelphia, "You have a little strength." And I think we probably qualify as the church of Philadelphia. And we have a little strength, but not much. I do not believe that the days of miracles are over. I believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I do not believe that there is any scriptural evidence that would lead one to believe that God would remove this gift of working of miracles from his church. And again, I would not be ready to fault God for us not having this gift of the working of miracles. I would be willing to accept the fault and the blame. I do not believe that I would be able to handle the notoriety that would follow having the gift of the working of miracles. And personally, I don't know of anyone in this congregation who would be able to handle the notoriety that would come as the result of the working of this gift. Perhaps there is someone. I would pray that there would be. I know I'm not the one. And thus, I see it as our weakness, not God's reluctance. And if a person would come up to me and say, "Well, I'm really praying and seeking for the gift of the working of miracles," honestly, I would in my heart question your motive. Why would you want that gift? Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know them? And in trying to know my own heart, because I know that for years I wanted the gift of the working of miracles, but I know in my heart of hearts, I always thought if I only had this gift, my, how the people would be attracted. The church would be full. I wouldn't have to work at Alpha Beta Market to make a living, you know. Motives. Will we see this gift in operation before the Lord comes? Possibly. I know I, for one, want to be open to it. And if God should see fit and the Holy Spirit should sovereignly will that this gift be in operation in the church, I, for one, would rejoice and be glad. Whether or not it will be is in His hands, not in ours. But it is a valid gift. I do not believe that God has ceased working miracles. As I said, we see so many miracles. Salvation is a miracle of God, and we see that by the hundreds. Transformed lives, only God can do it. And that, to me, is a thrill whenever I see a life transformed by the Spirit of God. This week, we again have been up at our new youth camp being blessed to the extreme. As we have watched God working miracles in the high school kids up there this week. I thank God every day for this facility that God has enabled us to provide for the young people. I only wish that each of you could come up and spend a little time there to see how God is using this facility in touching already hundreds of young people. Last night, as we spoke to the kids, and then we called them those that wanted to make a full consecration and commitment of their lives to Jesus, to come down around the fire and join me down there, to watch over 300 kids just come down weeping, surrendering their lives to God. What a thrill. What a blessing. I taught them the chorus. And you'd have to be a long time in the Lord to know this one. Only to be what He wants me to be. Every moment of every day. Yielded completely to Jesus alone every step of this pilgrim way, just to be clay in the potter's hand and willing to do what His will commands, only to be what He wants me to be every moment of every day. To stand around the fire with these kids and with our hands lifted, singing it to the Lord, Lord, I only want to be what You want me to be every moment of every day, yielded fully, completely to Jesus alone. Oh, God is working in marvelous, miraculous ways there in the camp. And in that we rejoice. We rejoice. Next week, we'll have our own high school kids up there. So we want you to be in prayer for, this week was high school kids from Calvary Chapels all over the place. We had 20 kids that came all the way from Crawfordsville, Indiana, to be there. Kids from Las Vegas, from Palm Springs, from Redlands, down from Northern California, some kids from Oregon. Just a great group of kids, and oh, what a blessing, what a blessing. Next week, it's our own kids, right from here. These kids are so on fire up there this week. I mean, you should have heard their testimonies around the fire last night. You should hear them challenging each other. It's beautiful. I mean, some of these kids, I was ready to just hand a Bible and say, go for it, you know, as they challenge each other. It's been an exciting, exciting time. It's a miracle what God is doing. And you have a great part in that miracle because it's our conference center that God has enabled us to provide for young people to really find a place of full commitment of their lives to Jesus. The fruit and the results that are going to come from that place, I'll tell you, only eternity will be able to tally up what God has done. My heart is full. My cup overflows. God is good. Shall we pray? Father, we come to you tonight and acknowledge our faith in you. We believe that you are the creator of this whole universe and also the sustainer. And we know, Lord, that you are God and there is nothing that is too hard for you. With Abraham, we know that you are able to do that which you have promised. And we thank you, Lord, for your promises. Lord, we desire to see your work and your hand working in our midst. We desire to see the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, those things that are in our lives that would hinder the flow of the Spirit or restrict the flow of the Spirit, Lord, we ask that you would work in removing them. For, Lord, it is our desire that your Spirit flow forth from our life like a torrent of living water, unrestricted, just a full, rich flow. And so, Lord, we commit now ourselves to you. We present our bodies as instruments through which you can do your work. Fill us until we overflow with your Spirit. And Lord, let your love just flow forth out of our lives, touching the needs of those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. and give.